continuation of the whole Israel thing. And it's really interesting to be able to sit somewhat to the side and see some of this stuff happening. But this was written by a guy named Eidelberg. I don't know if he's a Jew himself. And I'm not going to read this all, but tried as it may seem, Israel is approaching the moment of truth. I am alluding to the forthcoming meeting of Prime Minister Netanyahu with Obama. Obama vigorously supports a Palestinian state, of course. Netanyahu does not oppose a state, but he has reservations about the conditions required for its establishment and the extent of its powers. Here's some of what Netanyahu is specifically has in mind. If Netanyahu got his way, the Palestinian state would not have an army, would not enter into treaties with any country, and would not have complete control of its air and water. To promote an acceptable Palestinian state, its Arab citizens must have a decent economy, they must enforce the rule of law, and they must recognize Israel's right to exist as a sovereign Jewish state. Now, this, in short, is called the bottom-up or people's approach to peacemaking. However, no one in the Netanyahu government speaks of how much time will be required for this approach to succeed. And folks, what he's getting at here is, they keep twisting and wrangling and massaging all this, whole thing about how to solve the crisis. What this guy's going to say is the crisis ain't solvable. And he'll tell you why. Netanyahu's approach to peacemaking is secular, of course, like everybody else's, mostly. He obscures the religious dimension of the Palestinian problem. An Arab spokesman is quoted as saying, "The propagandists of secularism who leave out the account, the religious factor in the Palestinian problem ignore the fact that this is the only bone of contention in the world which has persisted for 30 centuries." Now these guys are going to come in and say, "Okay, you guys make peace." Netanyahu ignores the historical fact that religion trumps economics in the Arab mind. Here's the evidence. During the Palestine Mandate period, and this is the period of time before the Balfour Declaration actually took place in 48, but the build-up to it, the progress of the Jews immensely improved the economic standards, health, and longevity of the Arabs. Their per capita income greatly exceeded that of any Arab country. The rapid growth of Arab wages was particularly striking in those areas of Jewish settlement and development. This was acknowledged by the British Peel Commission, a report of 1937. Yet the report noted that although the Arabs have benefited from the development of the country owing to Jewish immigration, this has had no conciliatory effect. On the contrary, improvement in the economic situation in Palestine has meant the deterioration of the political situation. Religion trumps economics in Palestine. This is why those who think poverty is a cause of Islamic terrorism are utterly mistaken. A certain forensic psychiatrist, for what that's worth, who used to empirical research involving 500 terrorists debunked the soothing notions that terrorism is caused by poverty, lack of education, or lack of economic opportunity. Only shallow commentators who do not take religion seriously ignore the root cause of Islamic terrorism, namely the imperatives of Islam. It's obvious to any thoughtful and honest observer that genuine peace between Israel and the Palestinians is impossible as long as these Arabs adhere to a religion that mandates murderous hatred of infidels, Jews in particular. Islam rejects what Israel exalts, the basic principles of democracy. Let me enumerate a few. Here are some examples. Whereas freedom, including freedom of speech, is one of the two cardinal principles of democracy, Islamic culture is strictly authoritarian, which is why its media are state-controlled. Okay, one of the freedoms that we consider most important, and, well, they call it a democracy, but is freedom of speech. Islamists don't have freedom of speech. They're not interested in people having freedom of speech. Unlike democracy, those whose other cardinal principle is equality, Islamic culture is strictly hierarchical. Top-down leadership is fundamental to Islamic theology. Authority runs down from Allah to Muhammad, from Muhammad to the man, the ruler of the regime. Democracy is based on the primacy of consent or persuasion. This adorns democratic societies with a certain easygoingness and civility. Past grievances are readily swept aside and political opponents can be friends despite their differences. Differences are resolved by mutual concessions and agreements. In contrast, Arab Islamic culture is based on the primacy of coercion. Agreements between rival factions do not really terminate animosities, which is why such agreements are so short-lived. Revenge is a dominant motif of Arab culture. Because democracy is based on the primacy of consent, the pursuit of peace is the norm of democratic states. In contrast, because Islamic culture is based on the primacy of coercion, the foreign policy norm of Arab Islamic states is intimidation and conquest. Jihad is a basic Islamic principle. They are not giving it up. Where democracy is based on the primacy of the individual, Arab Islamic culture is based on the primacy of the group, village, extended family. The individual Muslim has no identity outside the group. This is one reason why internecine conflict has been endemic during among Arabs through history. Contemporary democracy is regarded as a process by which individuals pursue their private interests and have diverse values or lifestyles. This is not the case in Islamic culture. So this goes on for a while, but I don't know how much more of this I want to read, but so, in conclusion, those who think the Palestinians can be democratized are adolescents in Wonderland. So again, I ask, how long will it take before Palestinians become a reliable peace partner, quote-unquote? Hasn't Iraq been democratized, some may ask? Really? Not according to Mark somebody, whose opinion is based not on partisan impulses, but on more than 40 years of involvement in the Middle East, training with the leading scholars, serving in deserts, mountains, and villages in the region, speaking the languages. He writes, if Iraq is a democracy because it has held election, then so was the Soviet Union. Under pressure from the U.S., Iraq is unenthusiastically pretending to be a democracy, while it remains a forced confederation of three homogeneous and mutually hostile religions and ethnic communities that will not and cannot be brought together contentedly. Netanyahu's talk about peace with Arab Palestinians, most of whom exalted suicide bombers and many of whom used women and children as human bombs, is hogwash, an insult to the intelligence. Israel is indeed approaching the moment of truth when it must choose between life and death. It is not difficult to articulate the truth, as I indicated to Netanyahu some years ago at a meeting with people from the Ariel Center. What Israel needs is a champion of truth, but now I must issue a warning. Obama's commitment of a Palestinian state may be part of a strategy to eliminate Israel from the Middle East. If so, then Netanyahu will accomplish nothing in Washington. In that case, he had better return home and begin thinking of a strategy to thwart Obama by any and all means. So this guy's right. Then what this reflects is officially the United States of America becoming the enemy of Israel. Now, whether it comes to that completely, I don't know. But anyway, they're not going to solve it. We've been saying that all along, but they're not going to solve it. We're in Jeremiah, speaking of Israel. It's exciting times, brethren. It really is. All right, we are in Jeremiah. And let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 47. Jeremiah 47. Jeremiah 47. All right. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza. And what the next couple of chapters, few chapters are about is the Lord prophesying about the heathen nations round about Israel. In this particular case, the Philistines. Notice Gaza in verse 1. Gaza is just where, you know, they had all of that, you know, all that battle, all that mess over there for several weeks there. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north, shall be an overflowing flood, shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein, the men that shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl at the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots. Talking about, you know, an army coming in onto the land. You can foresee some of the second coming in all this, but you know, in history, it had to do with Nebuchadnezzar coming in and whooping up on Israel. Of course, he whooped up on the people round about as well. At the rumbling, verse 3, of his wheels, the fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands, because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines, and to cut off from Tyrus and Sidon every helper that remaineth. For the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. And, you know, if you went back to Genesis 10, the Kaphtor was the root of the Philistines. She was also, the Kaphtorims were also among the giants in the land. So, you know, again, you're dealing with some things that not only in the past, but in the future as well. But Kaphtor is whom the Philistines came from. Baalness has come upon Gaza. Again, a city that is still in the news right now. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of her valley, of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? I'm talking about the sword of the Lord there being war. Now we know the sword of the Lord is the word of God too. If you ever wondered where you ever heard of the Sword of the Lord, the magazine? That's where the name came from in Jeremiah 47:6, says John R. Rice. But, O thou Sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Well, it's talking about war. Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon, against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. Okay, not a lot to comment in there, huh? Okay, 48:1. Now this against Moab. Against Moab, down on the south side of the Dead Sea. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Woe unto Nebo, town in Moab. For it is spoil. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Mizgab is confounded and dismayed. Notice confounded, confounded, confounded. When you think about this whole thing about God confounding, don't forget that one of the prime things that Lord does, one of His prime purposes in the New Testament, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about confounding. It's basically a word like confusion. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. It's terribly confusing to those who are seeking wise things and find that something as foolish as preaching is the key. They want highbrow educational materials and books, and they find that the Bible's the answer. It's really hard on them. And it says God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. I mean, Paul raised a tremendous stir, you know, in the days that he preached, and he was just a puny little half-blind man, right? Well, it says the base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen to bring to naught the things that are. But men are confounded by those things. The more I read the Scriptures, and I'm working on one of the things in the book working on right now has to do with men's minds being blinded, including Bible scholars. And boy, folks, the more you read, with your mind kind of attending to just noticing stuff as you read through your Bible, man, there's a lot of stuff in there about somebody's mind. How somebody having a defiled mind, a corrupt mind, a blinded mind, a deluded mind, a deceived mind. And, here, a confounded mind, just because the wisdom that they seek is the wrong kind of wisdom. And so what they appreciate, God doesn't use at all. Anyway, Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 1. Those two cities are spoken of especially as being confounded and dismayed. Verse 2, there shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon, they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also, thou shalt be cut down, O madmen. I happen to think that Madmen is a city, but you could sure make some devotional applications. O madmen, the sword shall pursue thee. I say Madmen is a city because Madmen, if it were men, is plural, right? Well, the sword shall pursue thee. That's singular. Verse 3. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Now God is dealing with individual towns, where in the past He judged, and again during the Great Tribulation He will judge, the Second Coming He will judge again. But He's giving you these specifics, and these specifics mean almost nothing to you. These towns and so on. But one day when it's upon us and we see it happening, it's still a record of it. Verse 6. Flee, save your lives, be like the heath in the wilderness. And heath shows up a couple times in the Bible. It's just a plant. It's like a tumbleweed type thing, a little scruffy plant that gets by with virtually no water and no nourishment. So He's saying you're going to go out in the wilderness and basically starve to death. Verse 7. For because thou hast trusted in thy works. Now, again, now we get a little bit of devotional material because this has application to us. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity. Now Chemosh is their god. Chemosh is the Moabitess god. Look in 1 Kings 11 real quick. 1 Kings chapter 11. He's saying, I'm going to take your god into captivity. 1 Kings 11, 7. First Kings chapter 11, verse 7, talking about all of Solomon's wives. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, there he is, the abomination of Moab. That's one of the multiple gods round about. And just about every country, had a national god. And so even today, you can go to a lot of African nations, and even if they believe in God or quote-unquote Christ, they basically form Him after their image. It's kind of a national god. The Ukrainian god, the Ukrainian Christ, is kind of different from the Roman Catholic Christ, Roman Catholic God, which is kind of different, frankly, from the Mexican Roman Catholic Christ and God, which is kind of different from the American Roman Catholic Christ and God. I mean, it's kind of nationalistic. And one of the joys about the Bible is that we don't have that. I mean, I understand there may be a flavor, the difference between, how we Christians look at things here as far as some cultural things versus, going to New Guinea, there may be some cultural things. But all in all, even in China last summer, Marcy and I, saw the very same kind of spirit in Chinese Christians, even though we couldn't understand a word they were saying, with us. I mean, they had very much the same spirit in a little room singing songs and getting preached to as we do here. That's not really something that's the case with the nations, you know? But anyway, here is this Chemosh, this abomination of the Moabites. Look in 2 Kings 23 real quick just to look at one more passage. Now, these are false gods. 2 Kings chapter 23, and go down to verse 13, talking, of course, about Josiah. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. All these, you know, separate gods, separate entities. All right, Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 7. So he's saying, And Chemosh, your god, shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. I'll haul your god off right alongside of his minions, and we'll take him to captivity too. Verse 8. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. And the valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Now, you're looking forward there to the Great Tribulation, because the land is going to be utterly desolate by the time the Lord's through with that thing. Verse 9, give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Now, here's a devotional verse for you, and that has application. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. You've got to be careful to make devotional application there. First of all, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Okay, to me, there's not much room for a bunch of showmanship in Christianity. And you've all seen how this happens, you know, with TV evangelists. And sometimes pastors get into it. Sometimes evangelists get into it. And none that really come through here. But, you know, they know how to, you know, tell the story at just the right moment and cry tears at just the right time and all those things. And, sometimes what you wind up doing, me and a couple of my kids were talking, you know, sometimes you get in a meeting with an evangelistic meeting of some sort with even folks sometimes that are our friends, and they preach a sermon and then basically wear you out during an invitation to get you down the aisle and get some sort of a commitment made. They're looking for responses, right? And it's easy to fall into that. That's the kind of Christianity I was in briefly before I went to PBI. And I never had much taste for it. I got to see a lot of things that happened there. And to me, folks, I mean, if God can't get to you through the Word of God, and if He doesn't influence you to go forward and deal with Him, or to go home and deal with Him, I don't see a lot of profit in me standing here and going through some long, drawn-out, systematic, 45-minute-long invitation that the Lord's not moving in just to entrap you into coming down and doing something. I just don't see the sense in it. I believe the same thing about soul winning. I mean, folks, I believe in praying for somebody to get, with them to get saved. I believe in praying the sinner's prayer. As long as we both understand, if he understands that that prayer is not saving him, and I understand that the prayer is not saving him, it's the belief in his heart that's saving him, and he can pray the prayer without believing and not be any better off than he was. You know? And we've come to a day here now where the work of the Lord is being done deceitfully. The whole mega church, giga church, emerging church movement of this super growth and all that, and in my view, it started in fundamentalism, frankly. In my view, it started with the whole Hiles thing and some of that where, soul winning became everything. And folks, soul winning is a wonderful thing. If we're not trying to get the lost saved, then we're certainly not doing what's right, right? But soul winning's not everything, because what's run the course through those churches is that a whole bunch of people got saved, but then nobody got fed. And you wind up with a bunch of baby Christians, baby fundamentalists in diapers. And that's not helpful. There's a certain deceitfulness in that. In that, you know, you can stand up before a church of 5,000 people and tell them all that matters is getting saved, getting baptized, joining the church, and serving God in the church, you know, by tithing and going soul winning. That is not all there is. In fact, if that's all there is, you know, you're starving to death. So there's this thing that entered in where with the mega church and the giga church thing, the emerging church, it's doing the work of the Lord deceitfully. It's bringing in rock bands and dancing girls and appealing to the flesh in order to try to get some sort of spiritual response. You can't find that in the Bible. Truth of the matter is, you can't find a post-service invitation in the Bible. I don't think they're bad ideas, but once in a while, I'll close a service without an invitation, and I've had people give me some really dirty looks before. Well, where do you get the idea? You know, where is it in the Scriptures that you have to give an invitation at the end of preaching? You can't find a single example of it in the Scriptures. In fact, you don't find much of an example of it in Christian history until Dwight L. Moody, and he set up inquiry rooms where you'd go back. If you, after hearing him preach, had questions, you went back in a room privately, and somebody would come and open up the Bible and give you some help. My point in saying all this is not that, you know, any one of those single things is bad, an emphasis on soul winning or anything. You have to be careful lest you do the work of the Lord deceitfully. It says, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully." Just about every missionary that comes through has a story about something that happened to a couple of offerings, and they're not just bitter men mad because, you know, they got shorted somehow or whatever. But I've had several come through to say, you know, that, you know, through the grapevine, they figured out that the money that the pastor said was all going to them didn't all go to them. In fact, in one particular case, the pastor gets up and makes a long thing. Now, anything you give to brother so-and-so is going to brother so-and-so, and so on and so forth. And after the meeting, an individual approached the missionary and said, "If you don't mind, how much money did you get from the offering?" He said, "Well, you know, $300. And the guy said, "I gave $500. So there's nonsense like that, folks, that happens all the time where, you know, somebody stands up, it's all going here, it's all going there, and then a lot of it is put to a building program or to help keep the school running or whatever like that. It's doing the work of the Lord deceitfully. How's the Lord going to bless that? Right? You got to think about it. How's the Lord going to bless that? All right, verse 16 or 10. "Cursed be he." Now, cursed, that's hard words. "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. And cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood." Now, there was a day for that in the Old Testament for sure, right? Nowadays, what you would draw from that is that sword's the Word of God, right? And if you have the Word of God, then it's a sword. And a sword, folks, a sword is not meant to spread butter. It's meant to cut. Now, I don't mean you have to go take somebody's head off every time you go out. But at the same time, we're soldiers for Jesus Christ. We're to fight the good fight. We're to war good warfare. And if that's going to happen, then somebody's going to get cut somewhere. Your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your aunt, your uncle, your old high school friend, your lifelong buddy. You know, if you're talking, if you're the kind of witness that you're supposed to be, even if they don't get saved, they're going to get cut. Now, the tendency in our day is, oh, don't cut them. Dribble honey on them, but don't cut them. Now, I'm not talking about vicious, malicious, malevolent, malignant cutting. You know, you understand? I'm talking, though, about, you know, it's very hard to be around a Bible believer reading his Bible that's the right kind of witness. What it'd be like to haul the Apostle Paul around with you for a week solid. And tell me how long it would take, probably, before he nailed your hide to the wall. Right? I mean, in love, of course. Well, that's the point. That's the point. Well, cursed be he as well that keepeth back his sword from blood. I'm not advocating, you know, being mean, nasty, crass, or just trying to take somebody's head off. But just in the course of things, now, folks, they should be, you spend any time with lost people, you know, how folks are with their mouths. They'll say something. And you need to address it. It's not all about just letting it go and letting them get by, you know, with it. Right? Verse 11. All right. Moab hath been at ease from his youth. All right, here's some application, too. He hath settled on his lees. Anybody know what the lees are? It has to do with winemaking. You squeeze out grape juice, put it in a container, and let it sit there for a while. And depending on the sediment and just the goop and the juice, basically, you know, particulates and whatever, it helps to flavor it and so on. And, of course, there's this big science about, you know, if you want this flavor to be this way, that way, or whatever. And it sits in those lees, those sediments, for a certain time, and then the vessels are poured out. And some of the lees or all the lees are separated out. It's part of a long process. I don't know all the process, but I know that's what it is. Well, in the Bible, those lees kind of seem to lean towards indicating you know, prosperity and ease. So Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He hath settled on his lees. In other words, he hasn't been worked over as wine. He hasn't been poured out, changed vessels, gone through things, and all those things. So he settled on his lees and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. If you read your Bible through, you'll find that Moab didn't get in a lot of wars and didn't get carried off into captivity a lot and all those sorts of things. In fact, he didn't even fight with Israel that much. And so he had a pretty easy existence. And with pretty easy existence, neither hath he gone into captivity, therefore his taste remaineth in him, and his scent is not changed. And again, the idea is with winemaking, you know, you leave it, you know, leave the wine, and I'm not a wine drinker at all, but in its lees long enough, it'll basically ruin the taste. It tastes terrible. They say that if you get real, you know, wine and that hasn't been properly handled and take a swig of it after, you know, a few months or whatever, you know, the fermentation, all that, it tastes horrible, apparently. But verse 12, so Moab's been at ease. She's been easy, and that's why the Lord won't let you stay at ease for long in one way or another. I don't know what you'll face, have some idea, but you'll face something. And what the Lord's doing is taking you as wine, pouring you from vessel to vessel, giving you a hassle, giving you a hard time, keeping you from getting settled. Did you ever notice the Lord does not leave you settled very much? It just always seems like the Lord's coming along and stirring your pot. Nick, be quiet and pay attention. He's always stirring your pot. He's never leaving you alone. He's never leaving you just settle back in a comfort zone where that you can just, you know, be happy. You know, you want to scrunch down and cuddle over and just pretend to be a hole in the wind. I'm not even here. Just forget I'm even here because things are going good. And it's never that way. It goes that way for a few days, maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months at a time. But every year, come on, folks, every year there's something. I mean, I don't know, I guess because I'm the pastor, I'm aware of it, but, you know, trouble and trials and stuff kind of seem to, you know, kind of go in cycles, not only in folks' lives, but in the church and that sort of thing. You know, it's not about, boy, it's a bad church because, you know, there are things going on. It's not that at all. It's life. It's the way things go. And the Lord's not going to leave you to just get settled and just be perfectly content. Just exactly where you are. He will give you money problems. He will give you other kind of problems. He'll give you marriage problems. And he'll let your kids act up some. And the kids think that you act up some. It's all about growing up, right? It's all about the Lord not leaving you alone. He's going to keep prodding you and poking you. Verse 12. Therefore, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. He said, I'm going to go empty his vessels. He said, he's been sitting there too long. I'm going to bust him up. Verse 13. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, ashamed of his God, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. That was where Jeroboam set up, you know, one of the golden calves. Verse 14. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for war? Moab is spoiled, gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come. His affliction hasteth fast. All ye that are about him, bemoan him. All ye that know his name, say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst. For the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee. He shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way, and a spy, that is, be a spy, watch. Ask him that fleeth and her that escapeth and say, what is done? He's is spying. He's asking what's going on. That's where we get spy from. Verse 20, Moab is confounded. There's another confounding. For it is broken down. Howl and cry. Tell ye it in Arnon that Moab is spoiled. And judgment is come upon the plain country, upon Holon, upon Jahazah, and upon Mephaeth, and upon Dibon, and upon Nebo, and upon Beth Diblathaim, and upon Kiriathaim, and upon Beth Gamal, and upon Beth Meon, and upon Kirioth, and upon Bozrah, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken. That's kind of interesting, because the Antichrist has horns, is a horn, and his arm is broken. Look in Zechariah 11. I don't know if this is denoting that maybe the Antichrist has a connection with Moab from Isaiah 14 and other places. We know that he's Assyrian. He may be, there may be a Moabite connection. I'm not really sure. Zechariah 11:17. Notice this guy's arm is broken. Well, Zechariah 11:17. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. This is the Antichrist. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So I don't know. But then verse 26 goes even further. Look in Jeremiah 48, verse 26. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Now that's what the little horn does. Magnifies himself against the Lord. That's what the devil did in Isaiah 14. That's what the Antichrist does in 2 Thessalonians 2. So again, I don't know if we're getting a little prophecy here where, you know, there's a connection with Moab. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision. A couple of very tasteful things. Verse 27. For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Well, you laughed at Israel, so now Israel will laugh at you. Was he found among thieves? For since thou spakest of him, thou skippedst for joy. What that brings back to mind is the Arabs and the Palestinians and all the, like I said, all the Arabs, even in New York and around the world, even in the U.S., you know, when the planes hit the World Trade Center, and they had themselves a time. They had a great time. They thought that was wonderful. Well, there's a day coming. He said, thou skippedst for joy. You skipped for joy. You were happy. O ye that dwell in Moab, verse 28, leave the cities. and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. For we have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy, his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. You know, when you hear these Arabic Islamic leaders over there, again, you know, it's all an intermingled, intertangled mess over there now. Those are not humble men, right? Now, you've heard some of the speeches, right? These are not humble people. Verse 30, I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not so affect it. Therefore will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. Mine heart shall mourn for the men of Kirhiris. O vine of Shibma, I will weep for thee with the weeping of Jazer. Thy plants are gone over the sea. They reach even to the sea of Jazer. The spoiler is fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. Joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. Neither shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. From the cry of Heshbon, even unto Elalah, and even unto Jahaz, have they uttered their voice from Zoar, even unto Horonaim, as an heifer of 3 years old. I never did figure that one out. Abraham offered, the heifer that Abraham offered that he cut in pieces in Genesis 15 was a three-year-old heifer. But I don't know what this means. Verse 34, for the waters also of Nimrim shall be desolate. Y'all getting cross-eyed yet? Verse 35, moreover I will cause to cease in Moab, saith the Lord, him that offereth in the high places and him that burneth incense to his gods. Therefore mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, and mine heart shall sound like pipes for the men of Kirhiris, because the rich that he hath gotten are riches that he hath gotten are perished. And so the Lord has a heart for even Moab and for some of the other nations round about. And those nations are still established as nations round about Israel, you know, in the millennium. Verse 37. For every head shall be bald, and every beard clipped, and upon all the hands shall be cuttings, and upon the loins sackcloth. All those four things there, head bald, beard clip, cuttings on the hands, on the loins sackcloth, those are all forms of mourning. Okay. Now, there's one particular thing in there that's demonic, and that would be cuttings on the hands, cuttings. In this day, in this hour, there are people who, you know, psychiatrists and psychologists have their own theories about what it is, but they will cut themselves, and to they say it's to punish themselves or whatever. Some of it's demonic. Some of it is just is fallen, corrupt human behavior. Sometimes people don't know why they do things, right? I know this. You cut your wrists this way, you ain't trying to commit suicide. Right? It's something else. I know somebody who's who has a family member. I'm not talking about anybody here right now. But know somebody that had a family member that repeatedly, as a grown person, did this repeatedly. You know, she would go through, weeks where, you know, she cut herself and would wind up in the hospital, you know, let things heal up. And, you know, it happened over and over. So it's not like one time, oh, I tried to commit suicide, but I was dumb. And I slipped my wrist this way instead of the long way. But you know, it happened over and over and over again. And the psychiatrist's view was that she was punishing herself for some self-esteem issue. You know, that kind of deal. And I don't believe that's the answer. It's demonic, true enough. But this is demonic. The cuttings and so on. Turn your Bibles to Leviticus 19. This connects with some of the stuff in our culture these days. I believe that it connects with the... I don't find in the Bible, folks, where it's wrong for a lady to have an earring, okay? And I don't find where it's wrong for a man to have on jewelry, a wedding band or, a watch or whatever. You know, there's limits on the adornment and all that. But, you know, where folks start treating their faces like a hardware store, something is definitively wrong. Okay? And you have now, it's not just that, but and it's connected with the whole tattoo thing. But, you know, people now are not just satisfied to have, you know, a heart with mom tattooed on their shoulder. You know, it has to be all this intricate artwork. You see folks all the time. And some people's entire bodies are basically covered in the stuff. And besides that, they're into body altering now. Okay? Where, you know, literally, you know, they file their teeth or they insert certain things under their skin to leave, you know, the face contoured a certain way, that kind of thing. You know, there are people, you know, they're really wacko weirdos that try to make themselves look like lizards. They slit their tongue so that they have a forked tongue and all that kind of stuff. What is that? Well, it starts with something simple, and it really starts here. Look back to Leviticus 19. I interrupted myself and never got there. Leviticus chapter 19. Go down to verse 28. You get a little bit of a hint of it here. Look in verse 27. 27. And I should mention this. First of all, you shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Okay, now, this is Leviticus. It's Old Testament law, right? Jewish law, right? Now, I'll tell you this, folks. I don't say a lot about it often. You'll hear somebody say about it, something about it once in a while. Now, I believe a man should have short hair, right? 1 Corinthians 11. And a woman should have, comparatively to a man, long hair, right? Okay, no problem. Therefore, Jesus had short hair. It's a shame for a man to have long hair, right? Not according to this. Under the Old Testament law, those Jewish males were to have long hair. As far as I can tell, they did two specific things that were against nature. By nature, and whether you agree or not, the Bible says by nature, men understand that men should have short hair. You say, what about the American Indians? What about them? Didn't mean they were right. By nature itself teaches that a man should have short hair, the woman should have long hair. Okay? Now, as far as I can tell, Jewish males did two things at the behest of God, the orders of God, that were unnatural. One was circumcision, and one was that they kept their hair longer. For instance, here in verse 27, you shall not round the corner of your heads. I gave Joseph a haircut today, and I trimmed, you know, up his neck and had the little spacer head that trimmed the round of his head, trying to make it even, rather than taking a scissor and cutting it off straight across there and letting the hair hang off the back of the round of his head. Right? That would have made him a hippie. Well, that's what that's about. And they weren't supposed to mar the corner of their beards. Most people, you know, here that wear a beard usually don't let the thing grow into a Santa Claus type feature. They usually keep it fairly close cropped and allow it to follow the contours of the face, right? That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But that wasn't how it was done under Old Testament law, right? Okay, so there was that. That's aside. But in connection, verse 28, ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. One of the ways they mourned was by cutting their flesh. Okay? Nor print any marks upon you, for I am the Lord. I'm ignoring the for the dead part for the moment. So cuttings and marks, tattoos and cuttings and piercings and so on. Now, let me run you just a couple more here before I run out of time and show you. First of all, go to 1 Kings chapter 18 and this is how the heathen do it. This is why I say, one of the reasons I say that it is demonic. And like I said, I don't find anywhere in the Bible where it's wrong for a woman to have earring. And folks, I just, you know, you come to a point where you start talking about, you know, nose studs and posts in your tongue and stuff. And somewhere along the way, a line has to be drawn where you go, Right? I mean, like I said, earrings are in the Bible. I don't find that those are, I mean, I don't believe that they belong on men. For if no other reason, and you can find in the Bible, by the way, where a man had an earring. But, whatever the case, in that day, it didn't mean he was queer. And that is what an entire generation of my generation grew up knowing, was that a man that had an earring was a fairy. Okay, now, you know, there's some things we do now, abstain from all appearance of evil. You don't always have to have a specific Bible verse for some things. I don't sit around on the curb with a Dr. Pepper in a paper sack chugging it down in public. It looks bad, right? There's things we don't do for that reason. Don't look now, but there's a admonition we don't obey. Holy kissing. I don't think I've ever kissed any of you. Amen, and thank you, brother. There's a reason why. And it's the same reason as before I said. Now, look, this whole thing, like I said, I don't find it debatable when you read 1 Timothy, 1 Peter. The woman is not to adorn herself. She's supposed to adorn herself with a meek and quiet spirit. Her clothing and her rings and jewelry are not supposed to be the adorning. But at the same time, when you read it carefully, it's not forbidding adornment by jewelry. It's not forbidding, necklaces or bracelets or whatever like that. But, you know, where at the same time you start, when you have 48 piercings, well, where does this stop and why are you piercing that? I mean, an earring is one thing, really. But where it starts, you know, having something to do with nasal cavities, come on. I mean, really. Stick it through your tongue. Give me a break. Right? There's something weird about that. Right? Now look here. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. I mean, girls, I mean, it's up to your parents whether they let you have earrings or not. And if they say no, then no. If they say yes, fine. But I don't know why you need 48 of them in one side. You know, look like a Christmas tree in one ear. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. Now, these are the prophets of Baal, prophets of the sun. Came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake. They cried aloud and cut themselves, but notice it's not just this once, after their manner, with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. In less civilized countries than ours, Roman Catholicism, Mexico, South America, folks go on pilgrimages all the time and whip themselves for the entire time, flagellate themselves for the entire time. Okay? Just a couple more things real quick, and then I'll let you go for tonight. Look in Isaiah 27, and I'll show you why. I'll show you where it comes from. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord and His sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Piercing serpent. I believe that connects with what we're talking about. He's a piercing serpent. One more thing, we're done. Mark chapter 5. Mark 5. And this is where you really see, I mean, if it's not enough, the prophets of Baal and that thing with Satan, here is a demoniac, the maniac of Gadara. And in verse 5, well, let's see what else about him real quick. First of all, verse 2, he has an unclean spirit. And again, in verse 2, he's hanging out in the tombs. He has a preoccupation with death. So I'd also be careful about this goth movement, people. Go dyeing your hair black and putting on white face and, putting on black lipstick and darken it around your eyes so that you look like, you know, Dracula's bride. I don't care if you dye your hair or whatever, but, you know, where you are trying to decorate yourself to look like death warmed over, what is that? Well, here this guy is preoccupied with tombs, verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs. He had an unclean spirit now. This is demoniac. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, the fetters broken in pieces, nor could any man tame him. And this is a wild man, and had supernatural strength so that, you know, chains couldn't hold him. So there's something going on, verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. So again, this whole cutting thing and this, you know, thing that's become almost a thing in our society where every kid thinks that he has a right to a $10,000 tattoo artistry and all this piercing and stuff, and looks goth and wears black jeans that are 68 sizes too big for him. Something's wrong. Any questions or comments? Go ahead, Steve. All is... Yeah. Amen. Okay, you don't remember the other one? All that other stuff? Anything else? All right, let's sing one more before we go, if I can come up with my sheet. What was I? 268's one and... let's sing 268. 268.
Thank you. for testifying of some of the things in the Word of God, Lord, that aren't terribly interesting to us. At the same time, Father, there's an awful lot in it, Lord, that we just need to digest and consider. Appreciate the detail. We appreciate your goodness in allowing us to have the Spirit of the Holy Spirit that's able to discern it and grant us some understanding. We pray you'd help us to remain in our right minds. Give us the sound minds that we need to make the judgments and discernments to get through this life until you come again. We pray that you will remember our prayers with regard to our brethren who are under the weather and have challenges that many of us right here, right now, don't have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.